Good morning.
Morning.
Today I'll be reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Now unto him that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, work without end. Amen.
Thank you. Father God, as we continue our hour of worship, we come time to give back to you just a portion of what you have given us, Father. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the offering that is to be received today. May it be used to further your kingdom on this earth, to spread your gospel to every nation, tongue, and tribe, Father. Lord, I ask you to bless the gift and the giver as we go through this time. It's in Christ's name we pray together.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 29 through 31. God's word reads, "Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, John. Well, here we are back to our study of 1 Kings. As I mentioned last week, we will pause after today, and we will pick back up in our first study of 1 Kings in January, most likely. Next Sunday will be Youth Sunday, and we'll begin that with a baptism of one of our youth as well. And then December will usher in a series of Christmas messages throughout each Sunday in the course of all of December. So today, again, 1 Kings chapter 14, but sadly, and I know this will sadden many of you, we're just not going to be able to go any further for some weeks to come. But today we jump back in where we left off last week as we were talking through the earlier part of chapter 14. One of the things we learned was that out of good does not always come good. If you say, well, what in the world does that mean? Good does not always come out of good. We saw that God had been so good to Israel. And Israel's the northern kingdom at this point. The southern kingdom is Judah. So the nation of Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. But God had been good to the north, and God had been good to the south. And today, as we look at Judah, particularly here in the south, and Jerusalem, those two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, that made up the southern kingdom, God had been good to them as well, indeed. And out of his goodness, we see lots of things that they were able to prosper from. For example, they had a really strong economy. They had a plethora of beautiful buildings. They were known, Solomon particularly was known for their architecture, and the buildings that he built were so elaborate in every way. Land expansions, not only that, but wealth and health and their status in the world. God's people had a prominent status under Solomon's reign in all the world. But then when Solomon died and Rehoboam, his son, became king, there were 3 years of continued prosperity. There were 3 years of good faithfulness to God. There were 3 years of still God being good to Judah. And the reason why is because there were godly people that were having wonderful influence over the multitudes of people. And it really was, in many ways, a God-honoring culture of people. There was worship taking place that was genuine and true. There were sacrifices that were taking place that were, in essence, that which God desired from his people. There was servanthood that was taking place as well. These were all defining characteristics of the people who were making up the kingdom of Judah during this time. And from that, we learned that we should never underestimate the potential that we have, you have, to be able to influence other people, because that's why the kingdom was thriving the way that it was. It was because there were so many godly influences among the people. However, that was only the first 3 years of Rehoboam's reign. By the fourth year of his reign, something began to change. We see the parallel account and a bit more detail given to us in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 12 regarding this. 2 Chronicles chapter 12 verse 1 says, "When the rule of Rehoboam was strong..." So he's been established in his kingly role for now 3 years. He was strong, the Bible says. "But when Rehoboam was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord, and Israel abandoned the law of the Lord with him." So even the godly people who had been influencing others for these past 3 years, when they saw the king really took a sidestep to the left, they went stepping with him. In 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 22, just a few verses before that, which John read a moment ago, says this, "They did more evil than anyone had before them. Of all the people of God, they began to do more evil." Now, there are others that will follow after them that will do even more evil than they did. But to this point in history, these have been the most vile of God's people. And so, when it was that God was good to them and they were strong, they abandoned God. So you see, good did not come from the good. Bad was a result of the good. Because they chose not to continue with God's goodness, they chose to abandon Him. They didn't even give Him a thank you. They didn't even say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for the peace you've brought. Thank you for the strength that you've ushered into our lives." There was no thank you to God. They just simply said, "God, we've got it from here. Okay, God, you can step back. We'll take it from here." Verse 22 says, "This provoked God to jealousy." Now, if you've ever heard that God is a jealous God, perhaps you have. Scripture teaches that. But if you've ever heard that and you wondered, well, what is that about? In the book of Exodus, in the 20th chapter, we have given to us the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are found elsewhere in Scripture also, but they begin, or they're first given to us in Exodus chapter 20. And it's also where you will find, in Exodus 20, you will find the first mention of God being a jealous God. The first commandment that God gives is this: "You shall have no other gods besides me." First being, perhaps we could argue, the greatest of all the commandments that God gives, is that you shall have no other gods beside me. God goes on to say, "If you do, I will bring consequences upon you and the generations that follow you thereafter, because I am a jealous God." Now, if you're to study the reason as well as the nature of the jealousy of God, the Scriptures will teach us this. As you put all the pieces together, this is what you really find in regard to the jealousy of God, that it is a righteous jealousy. It's one that's rooted in His desire to protect and preserve His people, because God has a passion for His people. And so, therefore, all of that stems out of what also is what the Bible teaches us, that only God is worthy and only God is deserving of worship. God makes that as an absolute claim, that no one is worthy of the worship that He is worthy of. And so when God finds that worship that is deserving of Himself, but it's not being given to Him, it's being given to something else, that makes God jealous. But it is a righteous jealousy. But now Rehoboam and all the people of Israel, who God has given so much to, so much goodness to, they've abandoned God. And from this we learn that there's also a danger that lurks. There's a danger of the temptation for us to abandon our neediness for God. But here's the truth of the matter. There's never a moment, not in your good times nor in your bad times, when you do not need God. Not a moment. However, Rehoboam decides to put this to the test. He and all of the nation of Israel put it to the test. Again, they abandoned God and His word about the fourth year, during the fourth year of His reign. And God lets this go on for a little while. But after about a year, God says no more. In the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, God lifted up His protective hand from His people, because they had so abandoned Him, so rebelled against Him. And then enters this king of Egypt named Shishak. Shishak comes in and he attacks Jerusalem, and the Bible says he takes every treasure from them. And this was, we know, this was God's discipline being enacted upon His own people by a pagan people. God used an enemy of God to bring discipline to the people of God. But Rehoboam does what so many other people do when they walk away from the Lord, because that's what Rehoboam started all this. He's the one that walked away from the Lord. The Lord never left him. The Lord didn't leave the people of Israel. They left Him. And so as Rehoboam started this, he also goes on to do what so many people do when they walk away from the Lord, and that is they become unwilling to admit that they were wrong for having walked away from the Lord. They become unwilling to repent of the fact that they have rebelled against God. And then in their unwillingness to acknowledge that they're wrong, and their unwillingness to repent of their wrong, they begin to look for alternatives. And they look for settling to cheap substitutes in their lives. We see that with Rehoboam here. Because part of the treasures that Shishak took when he came and attacked Jerusalem, part of the treasures were the shields of gold that King Solomon had made. 500 shields of gold that were not to be used for war. They were just simply to be put on display in the palace as a symbol of wealth and the power of the kingdom of God's people. And when these shields were taken, that then represented a weakening of God's kingdom of people. And Rehoboam should have seen this as a sign and certainly as a warning from God of the need that he had and the nation had to repent, to turn back to the God who had given them the strength and the power to begin with. But he didn't see it that way. No, instead, when the shields of gold were taken, he just says, well, we'll replace them, but he doesn't have the wealth to be able to replace them with gold. And so he says, we'll replace them with bronze. And so he had bronze shields fashioned, and then they were put on display. So where once magnificent gold shields hung, power and refuge and strength and prestige, all these things under God's command and God's herald, when those things were taken, he says, you know what, we don't need gold after all. Bronze will do. But bronze is a much substandard substance altogether. And so what this means for us is that he chose, rather than a relationship with God, he chose a cheap substitute. He chose an alternative of God. And that's what sin does. Sin lies to us like this. Sin says, you don't need God, you can do it on your own. Sin says, you don't need God, you can figure it out on your own. And I wonder how many people might be living that way even today. How many people even in church gatherings, perhaps like this, where person after person may be living this way right now, where they're not willing to admit that they've walked away from God, not willing to confess their sin, and not willing even to accept God's discipline in their life that is intended to call them to repentance, just to try and draw them back to God. Rehoboam wasn't willing to do this either. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 5 says this, however, that the prophet Shemaiah, God raises it. We've seen Shemaiah earlier in the book of Kings. But God brings him back into the equation now, and he says, I want you to go to Rehoboam. And he does. He goes to Rehoboam, and he goes to all the princes of Judah who are now convening in Jerusalem. They've gathered there because of Shishak and what he has done. They've gathered there to say, what can we do about this man who's causing us so much grief right now? Because Shishak had the upper hand. Shishak was able to have his way, do whatever he wanted among them. And so they've convened this special council, this secret meeting, to try and figure out what they might be able to do about Shishak. And that's when the prophet Shemaiah, he comes and he interrupts their meeting, this complaining session that they have. He interrupts them and he says to them, thus says the Lord, you abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak. This is really significant for them because they had never considered that what was going on with Shishak might have been God disciplining them for abandoning God. That wasn't even on their radar. They thought this was just some political move on Egypt's part. But now, God's making it revealed to them that this was because of their sinful rebellion. And in that, they came to realization that they had forsaken their first love, God. Not only that, they had begun to worship and pursue things other than God, and they thought that they could live any way that they wanted to live, and it would just be okay. There'd be no accountability. But verse 6 says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Then the prince, this is after Shemaiah's engagement with them in that secret meeting. Then the princes of Israel and the king, so now Rehoboam too, they humbled themselves and they said, the Lord is righteous. Now here's the lesson that I think that we should draw from this, is that it's never too late to call anyone to repent. Not before their last breath is it ever too late to call anybody to repent. And notice this, that Shemaiah's call to repentance upon them, that it came in a very heated session. What do I mean by that? Well, Shemaiah wasn't even invited to their meeting. He just showed up and he barged in on their meeting. And he tells them, this isn't a military problem that you've got. This is not a political problem that you have. This is a heart problem that you have because you have sinned against the holy God. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 24 tells us just how far their abandonment of God had really gone. They began to exchange what God says was natural for things that were unnatural. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we break that down, it becomes our understanding that the Word of God says that the natural worship of a man should be for God alone, period. But what had began to happen was these men had exchanged God for idols. So they stopped pursuing God so they could start pursuing their idols. Not only that, but the scripture also teaches us that God's natural intimacy regarding a man is to be between a man and his wife. But this is something else that they had began to do. The men began to exchange wives for other men. Male prostitution had become predominant in the city of Jerusalem and for the people of God. Verse 24 calls the people of Judah perverted with all kinds of abominations before the Lord. Scripture actually says all kinds of abominations like the people who were enemies of God that God had cast out. So all these pagan practices, all these sexual immoral practices, the people of Judah had began to incorporate that into their lifestyles. And so Shemaiah says to them, basically, these hardships that are coming upon you now because of Shishak and his invasions is because you have chosen that which is perverted over that which is holy. So Shemaiah wants them to know, you have brought this on yourselves. And that hit them like a ton of bricks, and suddenly they realized that they could not live any way that they wanted to live without God's judgment coming upon them. And so what we understand, what we should understand about this at this point is this. This is one man, Shemaiah. This is one man with one message from God that was enough to melt their hearts. A couple of years had gone by of their running and rebelling against God, abandoning God. But one man with one message from God was enough to melt their hearts. Now let's contrast for a moment the people of Judah during this time with the people of today. And here we have it. One perversion after another plagues our culture. Today, this is the reality that we live in now. One perversion after another plagues our day. The entertainment industry is a major part of that perversion. But it's not just that. It's other things like gluttony and materialism and hypocrisy and hatred and anger. These are all things that rule the day. These are defining characteristics of many, many people in our culture today. And all of these different kinds of vices leave us standing in filth. Leaves our hearts filled with smut and dirt and filth. And people need to hear that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which will save us from all of the filth, all of the perversions. The gospel of Jesus Christ being that God sent his Son to die in our place. To die in our place because we rebelled, because we abandoned God. And by abandoning God, it means we abandon his word. That his word has no point in our lives. So we begin to live anyway. He died for our sin of every perversion in our life. Not only that which we do, but those things that we think that we have not yet done, but we still think and we yearn for them. All of our filth, Jesus came to die in our place for that. Jesus came to die so that we could be born again. We could be made new. And we could be living a life that's led by the Spirit of God rather than a life that's led by our own desires and our fulfillment of fleshly things that are so filthy in God's eyes. So that we would be able to walk through this world with a clean heart, not with the filthy heart. Keep that in mind. That when Jesus saves us, he doesn't save us to go back to the filth. No, he saves us to walk in cleanliness. And so first of all, you need to know this about your life. for your life. You need to know that God desires for us to believe in His Son and then to repent or to turn away from our sin and then to follow Jesus. And then once you do that, it is your mission in this world to preach the gospel to others in kind conversations as well as in heated debates. Because again, that's where I find Shemaiah in this situation. A very heated situation of which he goes and he preaches to them. What I mean by that is that divine appointments, as well as opportune times we might call them, do not always mean that we will have a pleasant conversation with someone regarding Jesus and the gospel. Divine appointments and opportune times might indeed mean that we need to be speaking God's truth in very difficult, very hostile situations. We see great examples of that in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. Paul preached time and time again in very, very hostile situations. In Jewish synagogues, on city streets, in court, in jail or in prison. He was ran out of the Jewish synagogues. He was ran out of towns. He was beaten because of the truth of the gospel that he spoke. He was stoned and left for dead on the street because of the gospel. Shemaiah also, I believe, walked into a room that was filled with tension to preach a message that those men did not want to hear. But he didn't let that stop him from doing what God was leading him to do, which was to preach a message that men did not want to hear. The point is, though, friends, once again, is that it's never too late to preach repentance to anyone. And so we should never give up on calling anyone to the truth of God's word in Jesus Christ alone. 2 Chronicles 12 verse 6 says that these men, they humbled themselves. But more than that, the scripture says here that they said the Lord is righteous. Now that's a very significant phrase, because what that means is that they are agreeing that the Lord is right to make us suffer. That's big. And that's absolutely tremendous that they would come to that conclusion, that we deserve the suffering that we get because we abandon God. We deserve every punishment that God would send our way because we abandoned God. And now hear this in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles chapter 12. When the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah. They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Now, when did the Lord make the decision to reduce the severity of his judgment? The moment he saw them humble themselves. The moment he saw them admit that they were wrong. The moment that they did that, God's mercy was activated on their lives. He changed the verdict on the spot. Condemnation was coming for them. But because they repented, because they humbled themselves, God changed the verdict. It says, now you will not be condemned. And so Shishak is not going to have permission from God to destroy them now. Although they're not going to be free from Shishak altogether. No, Shishak is still going to be able to make life hard for them, and that will be by God's appointment as well. God's going to ordain that also. But didn't God just say that Shishak's not going to be able to destroy them? Yes, God said Shishak's not going to be able to destroy them. But God did not say Shishak will not have a negative effect on them. He didn't say that, and so he will. God's still going to teach them a lesson from Shishak. They had abandoned God because they thought God's law over their life was too restricting. And they said, we don't need these laws of God. We want to do what we want to do. And so because God's law was so restricting, or at least they felt that way, they said, you know what, we can leave our loving God who has these laws that he wants us to operate in. He sets these boundaries that he doesn't want us to cross over, but we want to cross over the boundaries. And so we're going to leave God and we're just going to do it ourselves. And so God wants them to experience what it's going to really be like, because this isn't the first time they've done this either. And so God wants this generation to experience what it is like to be under the hand of another king that does not love them, but yet will also still set boundaries of which they cannot cross. So the question is this, which would you rather have? A God that loves you and sets boundaries so that you will not destroy yourself, or someone who does not love you, setting boundaries and will persecute you? I think the decision should be obvious. I want to go with the God that's going to love me, and the boundaries he sets up are for my good, they're for my protection, even though I might not see it that way. But again, Shishak is not going to be allowed to destroy them. But this does raise a question for the people of Judah, and it should also raise a question for us even today. Here's the question. Is it worth it to be righteous? Is it? When all the other people around you who are wicked and they seem to have success in this world, they seem to be enjoying life in ways that you aren't able to enjoy it because you do want to come under the authority of God. You do want to live in the law and the confinement or the boundaries of God's law. And because of that, you don't get to enjoy all the things that the other people of the world seem to enjoy. So is it worth it to live righteous? Lee, in this world? That's a question that Asaph asked as well. Asaph, if you don't know who that is, he was the worship leader in the temple. So week after week, he would come and he would lead the congregations of God's people to sing praises to God. And yet, in a moment of honesty, he admits that he struggled with the question, is what I'm doing even worth it? Here's the conclusion he came to. When he came to the house of God and he heard the message preached again that God saves, only God saves. God gives and he is a good God. That God makes new and that God will bring true justice to the wrong and God will bring true order in the midst of chaos. When he heard these things once again, Psalm 73, he concluded by saying this, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge that I may tell of all his works." Asaph said, "I've determined." He said, "I questioned whether or not it was good for me to be righteous or not. Is it worth it for me to live a righteous life in the boundaries of God and his authoritative word? Is it worth it to do that?" Asaph said, "I've come to the conclusion, it is good for me to be near God." I want to end with that question today, friends. Are you near God? Notice the question is not, do you believe God? It's not what I'm asking you. I suspect most, if not all of us here, would say, "Yes, I believe God." But that's not the question. I'm asking you, are you near God? You know where your affections are. You know where your mind most often goes to. You know if you are really seeking every day to know God's will and to live out God's will and God's way. You know if, even when you're all alone, if you're voluntarily worshiping God every day, you know if you're walking closely with Him in fellowship and in love, or if you feel that you have gone further away from the Lord. Friends, let today be a reminder that the best place for you to be, the best place for any person to be, is not just in the presence of other people who are near to God, but for you to be near God. It's good for you to be near your pastor if your pastor is near God. It's good for you to be near your Sunday school classmates when they are near to God. That's good. But that's not the best place for you to be. The best place is for you to be near people of God, but for you to be near God. That's the best. To be far from God is misery. To be far from God is consequences and judgment. To be near God is strength and honor and peace and love and forgiveness, hope and joy. And my question to you as we sing our song of invitation where you're invited to respond to God's message today, or anything else that may be going on in your life at this time, the invitation is this. Do you need to be nearer to God in your life? If you do, you're welcome to come to the altar and make your confession and make your surrender. If you've seen that you've drifted away. But perhaps you've also come to the realization that you've never surrendered your life to Him. You've never believed on Jesus as your Savior and confessed your sin and asked Him to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to make you new and to give you His Holy Spirit that you could be led by His Spirit in this world. And so therefore, in essence, you're walking through this world in darkness and separated from God. But today you want that no longer. And today you're ready to say, Lord, I'm going to give you my life. Come to me and let me walk with you through that. As we stand and sing this song of invitation, if you need to respond today, let it be a day of joy and repentance. Let it be a day of reconciliation. Let this be a day where you experience the nearness of God in a way that perhaps you've not in a long time, or perhaps the nearness of God for the first time, where you know His love, joy, strength, forgiveness. Let that be your heart today.